Welcome to Holden Village. Today is September the 6th, 1999, and this morning in Fireside Room is Luther Peterson's first session called When Our Enemies Get Entirely Out of Control. Its number is 99-1. Listen in.
I'm Luther Peterson, retired parish pastor from Minneapolis. And I'm happy to be here again today. We have relatives in Ephrata, Washington, so we've been out here a lot. It's been easy for us to get out here and spend time here. My brother-in-law in Ephrata, who's in the funeral business, knows I'm kind of a tree or ecology person, and so he gave me a cap to wear when I came out here. And he has some trees on it, see? Three trees. And he just knew I was interested in trees, but he had no idea that the tree of life was the symbol, was the theme for the year. So I explained that to him. And so I suppose I should wear it here, but I've got it here anyway. You'll see me around the village with that.
What is this?
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We ask that you would give us new life and wisdom and openness to your Holy Spirit as we study your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, all of you hopefully have the outline and bibliography, which I handed out. You're all getting a hold of one there. I just picked five stories from the book of Judges. There's more stories there, but these are five that worked out quite well. And then we'll mention something about the tree of life with each one, because the tree of life theme runs through the whole Bible, and various parts of the Bible pick up parts of that theme in some very marvelous and interesting ways, and they do tie in with these stories. On the back, we have a sort of a bibliography. These are the books that I've been working on to get ready for this Bible study. The only book in this whole bibliography that's in the library is Phyllis Tribble's Texts of Terror, where she deals with two of the stories in this week. I'd recommend that as one to grab a hold of and read as a really different kind of a look at some of these stories from the viewpoint of feminist theologians. For those who are wanting to get into really detailed study of the book of Judges and want to do some more technical stuff, I called Jim Limber, professor at Luther Seminary, and asked him lots of questions about the book of Judges, which he loves and he's done a lot of work with. Asked him which was the best commentary, the best one-volume commentary on Judges, and he said the Anchor Bible Series one is the best right now. And that's on here. It's by Bowling. That's on the sheet. So I just thought I'd mention that. I've met a few clergy around here who might want to know that if they don't know it already. The other books, it's really difficult to get a handle on any books that are readily easy to read and good books about Judges. When it came time to order books for the bookstore, I couldn't find a single one that I wanted to recommend from the book of Judges. I got a couple of books that I recommended for next week for the parables. They're excellent books, by the way. If you want to do some work with the parable, you'll all be gone next week, I suppose. But nothing on the book of Judges. It's really a book which is difficult to find anything that's really readable and helpful and good on the book of Judges. So with that bit of introduction, I want to just go on to say that the church has always had a problem with the book of Judges. The book of Judges is so earthy and so puzzling. It's so primitive and so violent and so strange that the church can hardly stomach it. And so Well, for instance, when I would mention, people ask me, what are you teaching out at Holden Village this time? And I said, the Book of Judges. And one of two responses, either absolute silence, or really wondering what's going on here. And the other response was, oh, come on now, you're going to teach that book, are you? But it's a marvelous book. It's a great book, greatly neglected. It's got some marvelous stories in it. But what we've done mostly in the church, whenever we come to any embarrassing part of Scripture, we do what? Ignore it, right. And that's been ignored pretty much down through the years. Pretty difficult to ignore Judges, though, if you really want to get into it. There's a lot of violence in it, like I mentioned. The story about this dad that was concerned about the influence of TV on his children. And so one day he and his little boy sat down to watch a movie, and it was a movie that had a lot of drinking and carousing in it. Just all kinds of, all the way through, this consumption of alcohol was a big thing. So after the movie, then, he decided it was important for him to sit down and explain this to his child, that this was not a good thing, this little boy. About 3 days later, this little six-year-old boy was drawing some pictures. And he drew a picture of a cowboy entering a saloon. And he looked up at his dad came to look at him, he looked up at his dad and he said, oh, Dad, don't worry. He's not going in to get drunk. He's going in to shoot somebody. So we have a violent book here. And of course we can get into later on, I suppose, more questions of why in the world this should be. But anyway, the stories in the Book of Judges are not as familiar to us as stories in Genesis and Exodus, Ruth, and many other stories like that. We don't hear an awful lot about the woman warrior Deborah, or the assassin Jael, or the indecisive Gideon. We've kind of heard about them, but they're sort of in the background. And Judges also, I want to say something about this. Judges also includes a lot of stories about women. It's the violence they inflict and the violence that they endure. This sort of runs through the book. It's just going to keep popping up here and there throughout the whole book. Even though this is about the adventures of male military heroes, mostly, the Book of Judges is studded from beginning to end with women who kind of flicker in and out and have a role in these stories. An English professor was wading through a pile of exams one day, and the students had been asked to analyze the ways in which classic works address gender issues. And one student wrote about Sophocles' play Antigone. And here's what he wrote. It takes place during a period in history when men were dominant and women were supposed to be subversive. And that's maybe not too far off. Especially when you come to the Book of Judges. It's there. And, of course, the whole Scripture is subversive. At least I find that the more I read the Bible, the more I discover that every part of Scripture is kind of subversive in terms of what it has to say in regard to those who hold power in this world, those who are the dominant, powerful people in this world. So I believe that in this book we find a challenge to this thing we call patriarchy. And as we read through the Book of Judges, As the women go in this book, so goes the people of God. And it starts at a fairly high level and goes downhill from there. At the end, it's really bad. And then that's the way the nation goes, too, the nation of Israel during those days. Well, first of all, who were the judges? Anybody want to fill us in on who the judges were? What was their function? What was their role?
They were men outside the priesthood who, at a time of the Israelites falling away from God, either even to lead them back to God or away from captivity.
Okay, that's right. They were heroes who, in time of great threat from neighboring peoples, were able to come, and it was a time when had fallen away from God, like you say, and so they called upon God for help, and then these people appeared to lead the people and bring them through these crises. Any other comments on who the judges were?
Tribal leaders.
Okay, tribal leaders.
It's hard sometimes we think of judge today. When we first think of it, it's so different. They were more like leaders, military champions, leaders.
Right.
Instead of the kind of judge we have. I mean, our idea, modern idea of a judge.
Yeah. They weren't known for their court cases. No, they were known as military leaders. And anything else about the judges that you call them? Yeah.
But, well, they fill in the time between the great respected leaders, Moses and Joshua, and the first kings.
Right.
And Israel was in the promised land, but they hadn't conquered it, and they were barely hanging on by their fingernails. And when they would fall far away from God, the Canaanites would start marching before with them, and they would call on God, and a leader would be raised up who would rally the people to militarily push the Canaanites back, and that whole cycle kept going on and on through the book.
Right. Exactly. Thanks, Bud. This is a good kind of a historical context. Roughly between 1380 and 1050, like Bud said, before or right after Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho and let the people in, and before the first kings, it was kind of a crazy time of in our history, which Jim Lindbergh told me that it's really like a lot like the Old West. And so you think about the Old West and the kind of wild stuff that went on in the Old West in this in-between time, that's a kind of a good clue as to how to read the book of Judges. This is kind of the context of what we're reading here. I read a book the other month or two ago, called The Mafia Manager. Anybody read that book? Run across it? It has, the author is simply called Unknown. And here's a couple of quotes that seem to me to relate to the book of Judges, and particularly to Judges 4 and 5. The first quote, "Keep your friends close, but keep your enemies closer." And then the second one, "If the only tool you have is a hammer, all problems look like nails." Okay, just kind of keep those in mind as we go to work on this today. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Judges 4 and 5. The fourth one. The story of Deborah, Barak, and Sisera, and then Jael. Now, I'm not going to ask you to read this out loud, but what I'd like to do today is simply share with you how Walt Wongren tells the story in his big volume called The Book of God. I looked through that book to see what stories that he told in there that would fit the story. This is the one that he really tells the best of the five. So I thought I'd like to share that with you. So sit back and relax, close your eyes, and follow me on this. "The people of Israel began again to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the anger of God was kindled against them. Jabin, a Canaanite king, grew strong and subdued the northern tribes. He empowered Sisera to command his armies, a force of 900 chariots, stupefying to the foot soldier of Israel who carried but a bronze sword. And together these two oppressed Israel for 20 years. For fear of Jabin and Sisera, caravans avoided the Israelite highways, trade ceased, and Israel was impoverished. Travelers took the back roads in order to guard against attack and plunder. The farmers disappeared. They were targets in the daylight. There were no crops in this rich plain. The land looked bleak and abandoned. As they had before, the people of Israel repented. They cried for help. So the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Deborah, whose language issued from her mouth like liquid fire. That's Walt Longren coming up with some picturesque stuff. I wouldn't dare to say that myself, but I quote it from him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon her. Beneath a palm tree near the cities of Ramah and Bethel, Deborah sat and resolved private disputes for the people. As a mother in Israel, she judged them. Her name was spoken everywhere among the tribes. She won their admiration. And then, by the Spirit of God, she also began to prophesy. Deborah sent word everywhere in Israel to come out and fight. She summoned Barak to come and lead the armies of Israel. When Barak stood before her, she removed the hood of her robe and faced him bareheaded. Her hair was very long and very gray and uncut, the sign of one who had made a vow before the Lord and will not cut her hair again until the vow is fulfilled. There was absolute conviction in this woman, mother in Israel. Her eyes were steadfast on Barak. She said, "The Lord commands you to gather 10,000 men on the wooded slopes of Mount Tabor. He himself will draw Sisera into the valley along the river Kishon, where you must attack the chariots. God will give the Canaanite armies into your hand. Go." When this word had been spoken, Deborah turned away and sat down again beneath her palm. She lifted her hood back up to cover her head, and she glanced up and saw Barak still standing in the same place, staring at her. "Well," she said. Barak pinched his lips and dropped his eyes. "Sisera's chariots number 900. "Yes." "They're made of iron. They're pulled by one or two horses each." "Yes." "We are on foot. We have scarcely a shield or spear anywhere in Israel." "I know that." "Well," said Barak, gazing at the tips of his fingers, "if you will go with me, I will go." Deborah let the hood fall behind her. She gathered her long hair and began to wind it into a thick rope, which she coiled around her head. All the while, she looked directly at Barak. "I will go this road with you," she said, "but it will not lead to your glory, Barak. Not to the glory of any man." So Barak and Deborah went north to Kadesh, where they gathered farmers and fathers, shepherds and vine dressers and boys, the armies of Israel. They made no secret of their recruitment. They blew the ram's horn of war, and then they conducted a noisy march 10 miles south to Mount Tabor. All this was observed by Sisera's spies, who told him that Barak had positioned 10,000 fighting men in the forests on the southern slopes of Mount Tabor. The woods might hide them for a while, but they were poorly armed and vulnerable. Sisera wasted no time. He called out his chariots and his armies and drove them in a swift, massive march along the river Kishon over the plain toward Tabor. Deborah sat on a high mountain crag. Through eyes as stony as the hills, she watched the dust of Sisera's advance. "Wait," she murmured to Barak. "Wait now, wait, wait." Suddenly there arose a cold, powerful wind. It snapped her robe and tore down the mountain westward. At the same time, a black cloud began to overshadow the river, the valley, the dust, the armies, the entire mountain. There, there, said Deborah, pointing up to heaven. There's the Lord. And she cried suddenly at the top of her lungs, up now, Barak, up, go, fight, tack. The Lord goes before you. Go. So Barak led 10,000 men out of seclusion down to the plains. They charged directly into the onrushing chariots, and at the same time, the Lord God struck with the convulsions of nature. And then he quotes part of the chapter 5, which is Deborah's song that she composed to be sung at the victory. It says, from heaven the stars threw spears to the earth. From their courses they fought the chariots. For the black cloud broke and lightning dropped and rain like arrows ripped the soil and the river rose. It rose like an ox to gourd the warriors. Trampled their chariots and drove them back to Megiddo. And so through this blinding mud and rain, every chariot got mired down, and all of the armies of the Canaanites were scattered. They tried to run away, but they were all massacred and killed by the Israelites. However, Sisera himself was not slaughtered. He escaped. He had leaped from his chariot and run straight north toward Hazor, the city of Jabin. But as he ran through the rain and the furious wind, he became more and more exhausted. So when he saw tents and recognized the camp of Heber, a Kenite, who had made peace with Jabin, Sisera turned aside to seek some kind of asylum. He found only women in the camp. He was comforted by that. Moreover, when Jael, the wife of Heber, heard his story, that the forces of Israel had routed his army and soon would come looking for him, she invited him into her tent. Don't be afraid, she said. Her whole manner was kind and consoling. What if Barak comes looking for me? Sisera asked. Jael thought for a moment. She glanced around the interior of her tent and then said, lie on the ground. I'll cover you with a rug, and I'll tell him that I'm alone. Sisera began to relax. May I have a drink of water, he asked. Jael smiled, shook her head. Oh, sir, better than that. I have milk to replenish your strength. So she opened a skin of milk, and he drank until he was full. Then he lay down, and she covered him completely in a new rug. The scent of the thing was homely and familiar, and very soon he fell asleep. Well, you know the rest of the story. Jael took the tent peg, a hammer, and drove the tent peg through his skull. When Barak came looking for him, Jael showed him what she had done, and Barak realized what Deborah had meant when she had said that no man would have the glory of this victory. Okay, now, just want to ask you a few questions here, and we'll have a little discussion. First of all, how do you feel about Deborah? Don't be bashful.
How do you feel? Gutsy lady.
What's that?
Gutsy lady.
Gutsy lady, okay. All right.
Committed to her Lord.
Committed to her Lord. Okay.
Charismatic.
Charismatic. Mm-hmm. Must have had a lot of charisma. Right. Born leader, appointed by God. Okay. Other comments about Deborah. What do you think about her?
Gray hair, not young.
Gray. Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
That's sort of, we identify with her a little bit here.
Guidance.
All right.
I think the gray hair and her age gives her credibility of wisdom. Because this is it's not a given, but we hope it would be.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Okay. We all hope that we got gray hair.
We hope so, yeah. That our gray hair does give us some kind of wisdom, or that indicates that we should have some kind of wisdom.
Is the gray hair in the scripture, or is it Weingarten's imagination?
Yeah. I think it's Weingarten's imagination. He might have been a very young person, yeah, because the people in these days, in these stories, are young people. But anyhow, it makes a good story.
Great leadership ability.
Right.
Military strategy, I was thinking. Usually you think of men in battle having all these plans and so forth, but she was sharp.
Yeah.
I see her more as following God's lead rather than her own.
Okay. Y'all hear that? Following God's lead instead of her own.
Reminds you a little bit of Joan of Arc. I mean, confidence.
Okay.
Moving forward.
Joan of Arc type.
Yeah.
I'm looking at her as young because she couldn't have climbed that mountain. Yeah.
Oh, come on, now, all of you can climb those mountains at our age, can't we? Yeah, this is right. Yeah, this is a very, very possible indication. Okay, other?
She was patient. Wait, Barrett, wait.
Okay,
wait.
All right. A good timing. Okay, other?
She was concerned about her own physical welfare.
She what? She was?
Was not.
She was not. Okay.
Her own physical welfare.
She took some risks.
And many women today are very much concerned about our own physical welfare.
That's an interesting.
Walk by a street person, yeah. We hesitate.
This is an interesting insight. She took some risks, and this is something which we kind of hesitate to do in our time. Many of us to be of help or to take on the powerful people, the powerful forces in our society. We just get a little bit scared. All kinds of ways we're not like her in that way. Okay, other thoughts about Deborah? Yeah.
I think she's just a typical Jewish mom.
A typical Jewish mom. You want to say some more about that?
They're very aggressive, and they'll protect their young, and they rule the roost.
Okay.
I'm Norwegian, and I'll do that.
Yeah, there are a few Norwegians that are aggressive, too. A few, I got to say that. Okay, other comments? How about Deborah?
When we first meet her, she said, in interest to me, sitting under the palm tree, you know, and I thought she did a lot of reflecting. I mean, people would come, they would say, that's another thing about the judge, I think, that, you know, they have some people would come for advice, but I'm sure she did a lot of meditating, thinking, praying, possibly. Well, she wasn't just one of these impulsive people.
Okay. All right. Yeah, she does do some things. Yeah. She's about the closest judge we have to doing something that we think of as judging.
Yeah.
About the only one, I think. Okay.
It struck me that when we first opened up the scene, her hair was flowing and loose. And then when she says, I will go with you, she was in the process of taking her hair and turning it into a knot and wrapping it up on her head, very much like Joan of Arc. When Joan of Arc went to war, she cut her hair.
Okay.
And she got rid of her long, she didn't cut it, but she got it on top of her head and out of the way. I mean, it's obvious two things. Long hair gets in your way when you're trying to fight. I mean, it's all over your face. You can't see and so forth.
Yeah.
But the other, I think, is very symbolic that you turn for a female to take her long hair, which is her beauty. All, you know, every woman has beauty in her hair, whether it's long or short. But to take that and put it aside and get it up where it's not so feminine anymore, and she takes the armor of God and she goes. And to me, that's very strong. It's a very strong image.
Very strong image, right. And Wangerin helps us with that.
Yeah, he does. He sees that. Yep.
Too.
Yes.
Right. Okay. Other thoughts about Deborah?
It also says she's a prophetess.
Right.
And so that's another attribute given to her.
Yes, and you'll see this through the book of Judges, that the spirit is mentioned quite often, the inspiration of the spirit. Doesn't mean exactly the same thing as it does in the book of Acts, but the spirit of God is mentioned throughout. And in this case, to enable her to speak up and to prophesy and to lead and to speak and to give the message that needed to be given to people.
Right.
Okay. More.
Well, I guess this is just about Deborah. This whole, you know, I think a lot of us are troubled by the Old Testament images of war, just war.
Right.
Done at the command of God.
Uh huh.
So that's in jail.
We have to deal with that.
I thought that question might come up.
It's really a hard one.
Who can give us an answer to that question? So I don't have to. help us with that. Why? What about holy war? We call it holy war.
We didn't hear it.
Okay, let me try to repeat the question. This raises the whole question of holy war, the violence, that somehow God wins the victory through a lot of violence.
And God commands the war,
and all that sort of thing. Would some of you that have done some work on this give us some insight? There's a lot of ability here, and a lot of people have done a lot of scripture work, and maybe some of you can help us with this. What about holy war? It runs through the many books in the Old Testament.
To me, it's a protection for Israel to keep them close to God and to take the evil association away from them.
Okay. All right.
Even in the Old Testament, God says that these are not ready yet for you to take over. I've given them a certain amount of time yet to maybe repent.
Okay.
But they didn't.
Okay.
And so then they were to be, if the children of Israel were to go into the promised land and not be adulterated in their worship, they were to get rid of the worship and the worshipers.
Okay.
This was necessary. And when they didn't do that, then they fell back, you see.
Okay. Okay, so this, let's get some more comments out here on this.
As I remember, I was trying to think, it's very specific, you know, general war, there's all kinds of looting, plotting, killing, but the Lord was very specific in holy war, and I can't remember some of these specifics, but you couldn't just take whatever you wanted. There were very strict, rules and so forth, too, as I remember. And I was thinking of the pillage and all that stuff. There was they couldn't do certain things. And so it was not just, you know, it's hard to understand, but not just for the sake of killing people, but it had its purpose and its rules or its, as I remember, I was just trying to think of some of the things I can't remember.
But don't cut down the olive trees was one.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Okay. Other, lots of insights here, I'm sure.
You have the where the walls came down, or the Israelites took over the city and they were told to kill everybody and not let one person.
Yeah, what about
stay,
that?
And not intermarry and take everything that they had.
Yeah. What about that? Come on, help us with that.
Well, the point was not to get rid of anything that would lead people away from worship of God.
Okay.
And I think that if I remember the stories of the walls of Jericho, the object was to kill everybody except the youngest of children who would not necessarily carry with them remembrance of that worship, but everybody else had to be killed because otherwise they would be a temptation.
Okay.
To lead them away again from God.
All right.
In our day, though, we talk about a just war rather than a holy war.
Right. Okay, interesting. Say some more about that. Just war versus holy war.
Well, I think it's all a foolishness to try to justify war. I mean, war is inevitable when there is a demonic type force that has to be stopped. I don't know that you consider it. Do we have certain criteria to deal with it? It's a lesser of two evils that has to be dealt with for me.
Okay.
But I know what Carmen was saying. There's like three things that have to exist for a just war. And I did this a long time ago, and I can't remember what the three are.
Okay.
But I know there is criteria for those things.
Okay, some connection here between our idea of just war, yes.
I think of it more as a psychological thing. I mean, I look at the Bible sort of as a story anyway. But it seems to me if you narrow that down that, you know, when we challenge evil, in anything that we do, even if it's on a personal level. That is, and you do it without revenge. You do it without seeking power for yourself. And you do it in a way that does not, it hits on what is evil, but it doesn't let you get full of yourself in pride. It doesn't let you abuse other people as you go, as you do it. And I think that is what you could consider a holy war.
Okay.
And so that this idea of and I like the idea that it's Rebecca, because I think oftentimes I think of the goddesses of old, and too, I think that they were very strong and oftentimes very perceptive in leading a holy war.
Okay, yeah, this you said a lot of things there, Anna. The this whole business of the war is really won by God. God really, you know, does it, and the people just sort of mop up afterwards. They can't take credit for the victory. Yeah, when evil must be attacked, there's going to be some casualties. And you can't just not have a nice, clean, let's wave a magic wand and all the evil will just go away, or all their hearts will be changed. It doesn't work that way in this world. But yeah, thank you. There's a lot of good insights there. Other comments on this topic? Yeah.
I think the Bible is not one singular strand when it addresses war. There are those strands that would understand war as being initiated by God's pure and noble intents, and there are other strands that would say God would never do such a thing.
Okay. New Testament especially. Yeah, but
I hope I live to see what kind of strategies the Lord has to deal with the demonic power of American militarism, which is the biggest military threat in the world today, and there's nothing on the scene. And the nations of the world have just been overwhelmed with the tremendous growth in military technology just between the Gulf War and the attack on Kosovo.
Okay.
No one can stand against us, and we do whatever we want.
Yeah.
We ignore international law, we ignore the United Nations, our charter, we do whatever we want.
Okay. All right. By the way,
that's not new in our history, though, because, I mean, we came up with something in aggressive history called the Manifest Destiny.
Yeah.
Where we said we were manifest, we've been given so many gifts by God that it is our destiny to control the land and to bring, you know, and we're not the only country that's done that. Yeah. In Europe, their whole purpose of conquering the world was to bring Christianity.
Right.
Oh, except to bring Hitlerism.
Well, you know.
Yeah, go ahead, Carmen.
I was just going to say a couple things. This was a very violent age. We've got to remember that. Plus, someone over there was suggesting, I've always had a little trouble. You know, this was written down, and yet there are different strands. And sometimes I think, you know, you wonder if the writer sometimes attributed to God more violence and so forth than really. The New Testament, we always say, oh, it's a book about, you know, against war, love, and all that. Well, it's still in the Old Testament, but some of these, you know, it's hard to understand, to know how much we would attribute to God of all this, or how much the writer, even though he believed God was victorious, God was in charge, how much he would say about God being the instrument to destroy all these people and that. It's a real problem, but it helps me think it was a very violent age.
Yeah.
And this was, some would say our age, like someone would say, very violent.
But we can't take away power from God to do these kind of things. I mean, he has the power to destroy us at any minute.
Yeah, I just want to quote from Patrick Miller. I don't mean to try to escape and on to something else, but a quote by Patrick Miller in Interpretation Magazine, January 1965, called God the Warrior. The theme of the divine warrior constitutes a real problem area in biblical interpretation. As Christians, we have a great deal of trouble with imagery and with the actual holy wars of the Israelites, in which the enemy was supposed to be subjected to wholesale slaughter at the command of God. The picture does not jive with the New Testament understanding of God as love, and so we uneasily ignore this aspect of the Old Testament, nor are we likely to hear many sermons on the subject. The issue cannot be ignored nor dismissed as useless and embarrassing primitivism. So let's face these facts. Israel did not live in some sort of vacuum. Her conceptions of God as warrior were quite similar to the ideas expressed in the language, mythology, and imagery of other nations in the ancient Near East. In like manner, the institution of holy war had some historical parallels among contemporary peoples. She sought, as did the other nations, to give a religious rationale to her actions. The rule and sovereignty of God is basically what is at issue in the imagery of God as warrior, as it is in the imagery of God as king or as judge. Holy war was deeply rooted in the conception of a heavenly army under the leadership of Yahweh of hosts. And once I've said that, once I've read that, and this is not to just cop out, but simply to say that we could go on and on with this, but when you're done with any Bible study, it's a given that you should have more questions than you had answers. Because if you end up with Bible study with lots and lots of questions, that means you're into it. The story is going to grab you, going to work on you. That's the way it is with the parables, too. I'm going to teach those next week. And that's the way it is with these stories. You come up with a lot more questions at the end than you have answers, and they just work on you, and they should. If they don't, then you really haven't, then the Holy Spirit hasn't had a chance to get at you. By the way, I was going to mention something before on this. Basic interpretation of Scripture. This is a little quote, few quotes from Walter Brueggemann, who meditates on the Pentecost event. And let me just toss this in here: the gift of the Spirit of the Church is not a passing event. Pentecost persists. That powerful, transformative, sovereign, destabilizing presence of God will liberate all members of the community from a closed, fated practice of reality. The Spirit of God permits all members of the community to see and know and speak differently. All parts of the community, old and young, female and male, sons and daughters, manservants and maidservants, are invaded by the new possibility of fresh discernment and articulation. Nothing in the community is left unvisited, settled, unempowered, unauthorized, unliberated. So Pentecost persists. When we read the Bible, we do a Bible study, we need to be aware of the fact that God is going to be working through every one of us here. New insights will come out. Things will be shaken up. We may not. We may come up with some more questions than answers, but that's how the Spirit continues to work, and we need to keep that as a basic presupposition as we do these Bible studies. Okay, let's get back to our story here. Let me just ask you before we run out of time here, how do you feel about jail?
Same way.
Holy war.
Okay. Any other thoughts about jail?
I thought both about Deborah and jail. Deborah is described as the wife of Lapidoth. And Jael is described as the wife of Heber. They are not described as widows. Where were the husbands? The women were acting independently without consulting their husbands.
Yeah, what about that? What's happening here? What's happening here?
That's subversive.
What? Okay. All right. Other thoughts about jail?
There's a spirit of deception there.
Uh-huh. A spirit of deception. That raises another question I'd like to toss out this morning. Is it ever okay to tell a lie for a righteous cause? And if so, when? Let me get a few of your thoughts on that. What?
You're hiding Jews in your cellar, and the Gestapo comes and bangs on the door and says, are you hiding any Jews? Oh, no, I'm a loyal Nazi.
Okay. All right. Other examples or ideas or thoughts about that? When is it okay to tell a lie? Bonhoeffer talked a lot about that, didn't he, in his book on ethics. He made a case for that. The truth doesn't necessarily mean not telling lies in some cases. Go ahead.
When you're confident in the will of God, then he is more important than the written law.
All right. Other thoughts? Yeah.
Rahab.
Okay.
Hiding the spies, and they said, oh no, they're not here, they're gone. She
okay. Said, yeah.
Why did she do that?
Yeah. Or
she knew what? That the Lord was going to take vengeance.
Yeah. Is it the preservation of a person more important than the preservation of a principle?
Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah.
Maybe on the same basis of what you were saying, if when it was something for a good versus evil, more than to fill yourself up or bail yourself out. Mm-hmm. But it's cause-oriented, not, oriented for your own good.
Okay. All right. Okay. Other thoughts about this subject? If you were to tell if you were to write a children's book on the basis of this story, what would you emphasize?
No, I asked the question why she had to kill him.
Okay.
I mean, he was defeated.
Okay.
He was being pursued.
Yeah.
No prophecy.
Okay.
Yeah.
Let's go back to that question.
Yeah.
Yeah. What about that?
And she killed him in his sleep. I mean, he didn't even have a chance to defend himself.
Okay.
If you really want to be the devil's advocate.
Nasty woman.
Yeah, that's it. Blow the belt.
Or is it more a female against male as far as strength and power goes? And the idea of deception came up too before. I think that if she were to have attacked him face on, she would have lost.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
And the same was true with the troops that were hiding in the woods. And the charioteers thought they had the upper hand. What they didn't understand was God was sucking them in to where he was going to, take over. So that's kind of deception too.
All right.
But it's, I think, a way of handling power. And
way of handling
very good
power.
At that.
A way of handling power.
Yeah.
Right?
It seems to me that the scriptural principle is that you do what is for the highest good, even if technically you're breaking a rule. When an 80-year-old lady passes me at the door on Easter and says, how do you like my new hat, Pastor? Pears and bananas and birds and everything else, I will say it's the most beautiful one we have. And I'll do it with a clear conscience. But I think it's interesting that Jael made it into the canon, and she drove the spike through Sisera's head. But Judith slept with the general of the Assyrian army, and then cut his head off, and she didn't make it into the canon. And I wonder if it's okay to kill the enemy, but you don't sleep with him.
That will be our topic for
first of all, I wonder if the comment about the hat was in self-preservation or
We're faced with this question today, lying. When someone says, do you dare tell someone that they have cancer? Or, that's the reverse kind of, and we say, oh, yes, you should. Or an older person, you tell them things, especially when they're old and so forth. And it's a real question. When do you do it? And today it comes out so often in some of these extreme cases, things. Do we tell them the truth or do we keep it from them? The other thing I was going to say is, was Jael a Kenite? Kenite, did it say, not a
Kenite.
Hebrew? So I was thinking God uses other people and other ways. This is a scriptural thing too.
Yeah, she was somehow, they were kind of a neutral sort of like Switzerland, sort of a neutral people. They hadn't, they were sort of in between.
But all the men were out of the village.
Yeah.
How do we know they weren't really had their hearts with the Israelites and Israelites and were out fighting? And if my husband's been out fighting for a cause, knowing the evil of this person who was crucifying them every day, then Sisera was God's enemy.
Yeah, I don't know. The idea basically that we get from this is that this was a neutral people. Whether this meant their men were that way too, I don't know. But that's a tough question.
Well, nations make agreements, you know, all the time.
Yeah.
And their people are not with that.
Yeah. A tough question. I don't know.
I like that thing where it said he found the women comforting. And often men, we say today, men do not understand women. And I thought, you know, he thought, oh, this would be safe and safe camp, neutral people, and women especially, and what he discovered was, or he didn't discover it, was a slave.
The thing that bothers me about the scripture is like, sometimes they get stories about women who have killed their husbands, and sometimes they've done it in a deceptive way, and it's the question of whether they knew they had any other options, which is kind of horrifying that they didn't know they had other options. Or if they didn't have another option, which is kind of horrifying too. Terrifying text.
Yeah. Oh, there's so much here. Other thoughts on that before? Yeah, Bud.
I didn't catch whether somebody said this or not, but could it be the jail was so smart as to realize the men of that tribe were out fighting with Sisera? And in those days, the whole tribe could have been destroyed by Barak after he won, but she said she was saving her people.
Okay. Okay. Could be. Okay,
well,
again.
I've been fearful that had he lived, he would have made it to Jabin and then built another army.
Okay. Yeah, you know, there's no end to the kinds of things that we get into here. And like I say, we'll have more questions than answers when we're done.
Since he was hiding out, could she have sent her servant girl to slip out and tell him, hey, could she have avoided the violence and still have him captured?
Would she have been guilty?
Could she have dropped something in the milk to make him sleep?
I don't know. All right. We can go wild with these ideas with different options. That's the only option she thought she had at that point. It's interesting what she said. That's, you know, what else can I do? You know, this, I've got to do something. And this does raise the whole question of abuse, too. Abused women and who kill their husbands, etc. You could go on and on with that topic, too. But let me just break in with this question again, just for a second. If you were to write a children's story on the basis, a children's book on the basis of this story, what would you emphasize?
God coming to help fight.
God coming to help fight. Okay. Is that pretty well it, or do you have some other thoughts about that too?
You could write a children's story based on
that. Does Wangren address this in his children's Bible?
I'm not sure. I think he does. But that's a good question.
Children's Bible.
Yeah, his children's book.
Uh-huh.
It seems like I did look that up too, and I can't remember right now how he did that.
He did
say he's got something in there. Yeah.
I don't think I'd write a children's book. I'd do a video for the kids.
Okay.
Put it online. That probably be
yeah.
more appropriate for today's kids.
Yeah. It would sort of fit the cartoon.
Right. Yeah. The lineups that you see in some of the video games.
Yeah, it just sort of fit all that.
What's the point you're trying to get across in the book is what you ask, yeah, not the method that you would do it. I mean, I'm not disputing the idea, but the reason I think we have to read the scriptures again and again and again is because it's relational stuff for me. It's God's relationship with the people of Israel. It's God's relationship with the kingdom of God today in the name of Christ. And what I see happening is that God has promised to take care of his people in the way that God's going to take care of his people. He even let them suffer for 20 years under the Canaanites because of some decisions that they had made. They had to suffer the consequences.
Yeah.
And I think if you're writing a children's book, depending upon what level you're at, the idea would be that people will suffer the consequences of bad choices. But if you're a believer and you trust in God, God will go with you through all of that And in the end, God will make it right or better. But I think you have to bring God into the picture, otherwise, what's the point?
Okay, that's helpful.
Very good.
That's helpful. Here's a quote from a book by Alice Bach called Women in the Hebrew Bible. And this is an article called Eroticism and Death in the Tale of Jael by Susan Nittage. Bach is the editor. She writes, Jael, the beautiful woman who lures the enemy with a delicious bowl of rich curds and gentle promises of comfort, is the warrior who fells the unsuspecting Sisera. The Song of Deborah presents a juxtaposition of slaughter and sex. Jael has identification power for the Israelites, for in a sense, Israel is Jael. She becomes an archetype or symbol for the marginal people's victory over the establishment. The tale is rich in images of action and self-assertion on the part of the underdog, a powerfully charged model for all marginals, and particularly women. And I want us to look at Judges 5, 28 to 30. Judges 5, 28 to 30, before we're done here today. Judges 5, 28 to 30. One of you read that, please. This is part of the Song of Deborah.
Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera gazed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why carry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest ladies make answer. Indeed, she answers the question herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? A girl or two for every man, spoil of dyed stuffs for Sisera, spoil of dyed stuffs embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for my neck as spoil?
Okay, that's good. What's happening here?
Mother waiting for her warrior son to come back.
What about the things that she said? What's she thinking about here? What do you think about, you know, her comments, her thoughts?
What she's going to get out of it, the loot that will be brought back.
Garments for her neck.
But that comes second to what?
Why is he taking so long?
Pardon?
Why is he taking so long?
But what's the other thing that
maiden or two for
every man?
Interesting, isn't it?
That's Jael's options.
Okay. A quote by Robert Alter, The Art of Biblical Poetry. The poet takes rhetorical pains to introduce a whole circle of Canaanite court ladies. These women speak with blithe confidence on behalf of a patriarchal warrior culture. The first instance of spoil they mention is the sexual booty they assume that men have coming to them. Only after invoking the imagined abundance of female slaves do Sisera's mother and her ladies conjure up the lovely embroidery that would be, one gathers, their special share in the booty. All this stands in shocking contrast to the still lingering image of the Canaanite general felled by the hand of a woman, lying shattered between her legs in a hideous parody of soldierly sexual assault on the women of a defeated foe. Well, maybe rather than to ask for comments on that, I'm going to simply tie in the tree of life. Today I just want to mention that in Ezekiel you have the image of the tree of life, the fact that we are somehow or another, the tree of life goes all the way through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. This is in Ezekiel, you have the tree of life mentioned without specifically mentioning the tree of life. But Israel is like a tree, and it's fallen. It's been cut down. And later on in chapter, this is in 37, in chapter 47, it goes on to talk about 31, 47, talks about how there can be a restoration, a new paradise, that there is hope. There is hope. That even though we might very much be like those folks in Israel, or like any of those people that really screwed up their lives, there is hope, because there is fresh water And there is an opportunity for us to get connected again with life, to make that connection. And so the question which the book of Ezekiel raises is this for us. Is there an altar, a center for renewal for us that is alive and meaningful in our nation, in our church, in our personal life? If so, can it redeem the waste places of our lives, of our history, of our present existence? Is the stream of life deepening or growing shallower for you as time goes on? With that, it's time for coffee. Thanks for coming.